Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here. This morning, we're going to begin by reading four texts of Scripture, returning to the second for our exposition. And so if you would, begin by turning with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14, and we'll just read there verses 18 through 20, because we will need the grand redemptive storyline as it relates to a very mysterious figure by the name of Melchizedek to understand more fully what the Lord is teaching us from Psalm 110. So in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, Abram has just won a tremendous battle and rescued his brother Lot. And so in verse 18, we read, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he gave him a tithe of all." Now take your Bible and join me in Psalm 110. Psalm 110, and we will return to this text in just a moment. Psalm 110 and verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head.'" Now turn with me, if you would, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22 and verse 41. Matthew chapter 22, verse 41. This is Jesus once again in a confrontation and a controversy with the religious leaders, and in particular here, the Pharisees. Matthew 22, verse 41. "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?' And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare ask him any more." And then finally turn with me to the book of Hebrews, the 7th chapter. Hebrews chapter 7, and we could have read a number of portions out of the book of Hebrews, which develops in a very magnificent way the high priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek, but we'll just read verses 20 through 28 of Hebrews chapter 7. "And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.' By so much more, Jesus has become a guarantee of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Now turn with me once again to Psalm 110, the great King Priest of Psalm 110. This psalm is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Verse 1 occurs at least 25 times, and verse 4 is highlighted and dominant in the middle of the book of Hebrews. Indeed, this is a psalm that shines Christologically as bright as the noonday sun. And in many ways, it joins company with those other great texts of the Old Testament, such as Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. As we just read, the Lord Jesus in Matthew 22 turned the tables on the Pharisees in a confrontation with them. And there in that text, He affirms a number of things about the teaching of Psalm 110. First, He affirms the Davidic authorship of this psalm, something tragically denied and rejected by some liberal scholars. Secondly, He affirms the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in inspiring Scripture, and in particular, that text. And then thirdly, and most importantly, He makes it clear that the Messiah, though a descendant from David, would be more than just a man. In fact, this particular encounter with the Pharisees was so crucial that all three synoptic gospels record the event. I believe Psalm 110 is what is called a purely and a directly messianic psalm. It is prophetic with Yahweh, with Jehovah, with the Lord being the speaker throughout. And as we walk our way through these seven verses, we will see that the language is so exalted. It is so magnificent, it cannot be applied appropriately to any mere human being. Martin Luther so loved this psalm that he wrote a 120-page commentary on it. Indeed, the psalm affirms that this Lord is, number one, a king priest. Number two, He sits at Jehovah's right hand. Number three, He watches Jehovah strike down all of His enemies. And number four, He is an eternal high priest after the order of this mysterious individual by the name of Melchizedek. Yes, He is human, for He descends from David. And yet He is God, for He has co-authority with the Lord. And as verse 4 says, His priesthood is of an eternal duration. Interestingly, even the Jews, as we saw a moment ago, believed that Psalm 110 was messianic, but unfortunately, they just did not see as clearly how awesome and how great and how full is the portrait of the Messiah, both in terms of His purpose and also in terms of His work. And yet I think James Boyce, who for many years was a wonderful expositor at the 10th Street Presbyterian Church there in Philadelphia, gets it exactly right when he says, Psalm 110 is entirely about a divine king. A divine king who has been installed at the right hand of God in heaven and who is presently engaged in extending His spiritual rule throughout the whole earth. As a parenthetical statement, it is indeed a mission kind of psalm. Indeed, it tells us that the divine Messiah is also a priest, performing priestly functions, and that additionally, He is a judge who at the end of time will execute a final judgment on the nations and rulers of this earth. This psalm is easy to analyze, for it naturally divides into two stanzas. And there's furthermore a pattern that we find that's very common, that's very identical. First of all, there is a promise. You'll see that at the beginning of stanza 1, followed by a result. And then you'll see another promise beginning in verse 4, likewise followed by a result. So stanza 1 is verses 1 through 3, and they exalt the great king in the manner of Psalm 2. And then stanza 2, verses 4 through 7, exalt the great priest after the order of Melchizedek. Or to say it another way, he is coronated as the king in verses 1, 2, and 3. And he is consecrated as a priest in verse 4 through verse 7. Indeed, I do agree with one man who said, when you come to Psalm 110, you should take off your sandals, you should take off your shoes, for you are indeed now walking on most holy ground. So what do we see this morning as we analyze these two stanzas from Psalm 110? Note with me, first of all, that Messiah Jesus is designated as our great king. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Stanza one sings of Yahweh and his chosen king. David, as it were, is overhearing a heavenly conversation between the Lord, Yahweh, and his Lord, David's Lord, the word Adonai. As I shared in my hermeneutics class this morning, anytime you see in English the word Lord, all caps, L-O-R-D, it is usually referencing Yahweh, or as we sometimes say, Jehovah. When you see the word Lord, capital L, small O, small R, small D, it is almost always in the Hebrew text the word Adonai. So Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. In fact, you will see here in these three verses that Jehovah makes three promises to the Messiah, to the Messiah King. Number one, I will defeat your enemies. That's verse one. Number two, I will extend your kingdom. That is in verse two. And number three, I will give you a great army. That is set forth in verse three. In many ways, there's also a connection with Psalm 110. Back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where there God said to David, I will establish the throne of your kingdom forever. And Psalm 110 tells us exactly how it is that God keeps his word with King David. Messiah Jesus is our great king. Note in verse 1 that he is enthroned by God. Yahweh said to my Lord, this is a divine oracle. This is a word of direct revelation. And do note that in these verses, Yahweh and Adonai, Jehovah and the Lord stand together. In other words, if you oppose the Lord's Lord, you are opposing the Lord as well. They stand as one against the enemies of this person who sits at his right hand. Notice the text says you are to sit where? At my right hand. That word sit is an imperative. It is a command. Jehovah says to the Adonai, to the Lord, you sit. And sit where? At my right hand. Of course, the right hand is the place of authority. It is the place of honor. It is the place of power. And the Messiah King is granted his power. He is granted his authority by God, by virtue of who he is. He is a king. And by virtue of what he does, he is a great high priest. Sit at my right hand until when? Until I make your enemies your footstool. In the ancient world, it was common for a king, having won a great victory, to bring the enemy leadership before all the people. And that enemy leadership would be put on the ground, and the king would walk over and he would put his foot on the neck of his enemy, demonstrating his complete and total and absolute victory over those who have opposed him. Jehovah says to his Messiah, you sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. In other words, all of this is God's doing. All of this is Jehovah's doing. He is doing this for this Lord. He is doing this for his Messiah King. Oh, what a difference. What a difference there is between the opinion of heaven and the opinion of earth when it comes to this Messiah King. We may mock him. We may ridicule him. We may make little of him, but he is made much of in heaven. And understand this. Everybody eventually will fall into one of two categories. Either one, you will sit beside this Messiah King, ruling and reigning with him. Or number two, you will someday find his foot on your neck in judgment. But mark it down, you will be in one category or the other. He is enthroned by the Lord. But secondly, he is also empowered by the Lord. This is the theme of verse 2 and verse 3. In essence, verses 2 and 3 proclaim what I call a great reversal. In other words, the world's evaluation of this king priest is set on its head by heaven. The Bible says there, the Lord sends forth the rod of your strength out of Zion. Actually, I think that phrase, the rod of your strength, is better translated as it is by the New American Standard, your strong scepter. Or maybe even as the English Standard Version has it, your mighty scepter. Furthermore, In the Hebrew text, the phrase is fronted for emphasis. Literally, the Hebrew reads this, "Your strong scepter, Jehovah shall send." Of course, the scepter is a picture of the king's dominion, his strength, his power, and his authority. And note once more, this is not the Messiah's doing. This is Jehovah's doing. And furthermore, note, this strong scepter extends from Zion, but it does not stop there. Oh, no. His scepter will extend out until all of his enemies are made a footstool. Further, note that the text says that he will rule where? He will rule in the midst of your enemies. That word rule is another imperative. And therefore the Messiah sits at God's right hand by the command of God. And he will rule in the midst of his enemies by the command of God. But now a question arises. Will he rule alone? Will he stand alone? Will he be solitary in his dominion over all of the world? Oh no. Look at what verse 3 says. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In other words, the Messiah, King Jesus, will have volunteers that will freely join him, freely follow him, freely participate and cheerfully join along in the battle and in the victory that he will obtain. It says there in the text that they consecrate themselves, how? In the beauties of holiness. Now I need to stop there. Here you enter into an interpretive landfill. There are landmines all over the place because you pick up a dozen commentaries on the Psalms and you'll get about a dozen different explanations of what is going on in verse 3 in terms of who is being viewed and what is being said. Bottom line, it can be boiled down into two big categories. It may be that the volunteers are being described in the remainder of verse 3. So he is saying that your people will be volunteers, they will willingly follow you, and they will do so in the day of your power. And what will they look like? They will come forth in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. And therefore, these words are priestly type words. They pick up on themes like that which you find in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6 and also Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. And therefore, it is talking about those who follow this King Messiah. But another possibility, and it is the one that I think more likely, he is not talking about those who are following, but he is talking about the Messiah himself. In other words, he is describing in beautiful poetic imagery the glory and the greatness and the beauty of this eternal King Priest. In other words, you should then apply the whole phrase in this kind of a way. In the beauty of holiness, our King Priest will be clothed royally and priestly and perpetually. He is preserved in the vigor of his youth. In other words, by virtue of the very life of God in him, he is perpetually youthful. He never grows tired. He never gets old. He never needs rest. He never needs anything because he is God himself. And therefore, perpetually he is glorious. And perpetually, he is youthful in his energy and in his vigor because he is a King Priest forever. I like what Walter Chantry says as he tries to capture what is going on here in the first stanza of Psalm 110. Anyone who has caught a glimpse of the heavenly splendor and sovereign might of Christ would do well to imitate the saints of ages past. It is only appropriate to worship him with deep reverence. You may pour out great love in recognition of your personal relationship with him. He is your Lord. You are his, and he is yours. However, you are not pals. He is Lord and Master. You are servant and disciple. He is infinitely above you in the scale of being. And his throne holds sway over you for your present life and for assigning your eternal reward. A king like this is to be honored. He is to be confessed. He is to be obeyed. And he is to be worshipped. Yes, Messiah Jesus is our great King. Move with me now to stanza 2 and note that Messiah Jesus is also our great High Priest. The Lord has sworn. He will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The union of the office of the king and the priest was never realized in the Old Testament. And yet, it is clearly taught here in Psalm 110. Furthermore, you also find it in a great prophetic passage in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12 and verse 13. Listen to the word of the Lord there. Then speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and listen, he shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne. And so, like Psalm 110, there is a sudden turn in biblical revelation that the Hebrew people did not expect, where the office of the king and the office of the high priest are beautifully brought together. And yet here we discover that the order of this priesthood is not the normal order of that of the tribe, the sons of Aaron, but no, it is of a completely different kind. You are a priest forever. How? According to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, as we noted a moment ago, is only mentioned in three places in the Bible. He is mentioned in Genesis 14. He is mentioned here in Psalm 110, and he appears no less than 8 times in the book of Hebrews. Indeed, I would argue that this is perhaps the central verse of Psalm 110, because this king priest is now seen to be a king priest of peace and a king priest of righteousness. He steps forward to take center stage, and there is not a more perfect type of Christ in all of the Word of God than you find in this king priest by the name of Melchizedek. In fact, verse 4 is so significant in the New Testament that 5 different theological affirmations can be noted concerning what it does. Number 1, Jesus is given the title of high priest, a title which he did not grasp after, but that the author of Hebrews clearly says belongs to him. By the way, only Hebrews calls him our great high priest. Secondly, by being the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, he is said to be the mediator and the source of salvation for all who believe in him. Thirdly, having become a priest after the order of Melchizedek, he entered into the presence of God in order to show the way for believers to enter into heaven. Number 4, by becoming a priest after the order of Melchizedek, he initiates a whole new order of priesthood and access to God. And number 5, and I like this the best, Jesus' priesthood after the order of Melchizedek is a greater priesthood than that of the Levitical order which followed Aaron. Why? Because it is eternal in him and it will never end. Now, what does the psalmist say about the high priesthood of this great king priest? Number 1, his priesthood is irrevocable. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord has sworn. That ought to get our attention when God swears. And then as to emphasize the certainty and the irrevocable nature of this, he says, and I will not relent. I will not change my mind. What is it about which the Lord will never change his mind? Once more, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, a word that literally means the king of righteousness. You and no other. You and only you. As Melchizedek was a king priest in his day, you indeed will be a king priest forever. No one will ever succeed you. No one will ever come after you. By God's decree it is stated, and by God's power it is so. And so Messiah would be a priest like Melchizedek, but more, he would be a priest for all the nations, not just Israel. And he would be a king priest combining these two offices in one person. His reign is without beginning. His reign is without end because He has an eternal and endless life. And just as Abram saw Melchizedek to be associated with the great victory that he had just won over the kings of the plain, so the psalmist sees Messiah also associated with a great victory, a great victory given by God, a great victory now articulated in some detail in verses 5, 6, and 7. Yes, His priesthood is irrevocable, and His priesthood is invincible. There's a sense in which the last three verses of Psalm 110 translate us. They transition us, if you like, moving from the book of Hebrews. Now we move into the book of the Revelation. You say, why? Listen to the Word of God. The Lord is at your right hand, and He shall execute kings in the day of His wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. And He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, He shall lift up the head. You see, this high priest is not a wimpy priest. He's not a weak priest. He's a militant priest. He's a warrior priest. He is the warrior lamb high priest of the book of the Revelation. And so the day of His power, verse 3, now becomes the day of His wrath in verse 5. There is indeed a fixed day and a fixed time when He will be made known for just who He is. Indeed, Revelation chapter 6, verse 16 and verse 17 calls it the great day of the wrath of the Lamb. And so moving from the right hand of Jehovah, six bold declarations are declared concerning what this king priest will do to His enemies. He's an advocate for those who love Him and know Him, but He is a deadly adversary for everyone who opposes Him. What are the six things we see very quickly? Number one, verse 5, He will execute. The New American Standard says He will shatter. He will break to pieces kings in the day of His wrath. Number 2, verse 6, He shall judge or execute judgment among the nations. Number 3, verse 6, He shall fill the places, that is the nations, with dead bodies, with corpses. The language anticipates what is known as the Battle of Armageddon, depicted very clearly in Revelation 19, verses 17 through 21. But now don't miss the fourth one. He will execute the heads of many countries. That is not a good translation. Literally in the Hebrew text, and my Hebrew professors will back me on this, it literally says He will execute the head, singular, over many lands. Or it could be understood, He will execute the head who reigns over the whole earth. Do you hear perhaps a hint of Genesis 3:15? Where the Bible says of this coming deliverer that the evil one, the serpent, you will bruise his heel. But in the day of His wrath and in the day of His salvation, He will what? He will crush your head. And so I believe the psalmist had in his heart and in his mind the pro-evangelium of Genesis 3:15 as he informs us that the lying, deceitful serpent and all those who follow his path will have their heads crushed by a thorn-crowned head of a risen king priest. Number 5, verse 7. He shall drink from the brook by the wayside. Following His great victory, He returns home. And where is His home? It is at the right hand of the throne on high. And then finally, don't miss the contrast. He shall lift up His head. In verse 6, a head is cut down, a head is executed, a head is crushed, recalling the language of Genesis 3:15, anticipating the promise of Romans 16:20. But now in contrast, another head. The head of a crucified, risen king priest is lifted up. It is raised. It is exalted. And why? As I move to close, might I just quickly take you through a survey of the king priest theology of the book of Hebrews? Why? Because this king priest, as Hebrews 5:9 says, is the author of eternal salvation. Why? Because this king priest as Hebrews 6:19 says, is the hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Why? Because this King Priest, as Hebrews 7:16 says, has the power of an endless life. As Hebrews 7:22 says, it's the guarantee of a better covenant. As Hebrews 7:25 says, it's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. As Hebrews 7:26 says, He is holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. As Hebrews 9:14 says, by His blood He offered Himself without blemish to God to cleanse your conscience from dead works that you might serve the living God. As Hebrews 9:26 and 27 says, He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself, offering once to God to bear the sins of many. As Hebrews 10:12 says, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time waiting till His enemies are made His footstool. And as Hebrews 10:19 says, He makes it possible for us to have boldness to enter the Holy of Holies. And how do we do it? By the precious shed blood of this great King Priest. A perfect kingdom needs a perfect king. A perfect temple needs a perfect priest. We have both in the King Priest, whose name is Jesus. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, the words of this text are so deep and magnificent that no human person could ever adequately unfold and develop all that is there. But it is my prayer that this morning, through my very inadequate and feeble message, I've been able to show my dear brothers and sisters the great King Priest who sits at the right hand of God, whose name is Jesus. And we thank You that You are a King and that You rule and reign over this world. And we thank You that You are a priest who by Your own blood perfected forever those who come to God by You. And Lord, how I thank You for Your priestly ministry, that by it You both obtained my salvation and by it You maintain my salvation. Hallelujah. Praise be to God. What a Savior. His name is Jesus. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.